1 John chapter 2, we'll read our text 3 through 6 again. 1 John chapter 2, and verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2 and verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray, and we'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Again, always rejoice in a chance to be here looking into your word together. Thank you for, again, the rain you've given us this week. And again, it's just a reminder to us, Lord, that you provide everything that we need. And so we rejoice in that. Thank you for that. Pray you be with us now as we continue our study here in John. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. We got a bulletin there. You can kind of follow along if you'd like to fill those out. I'll try to keep that updated. We have talked about, and from verse 6, of course, this imperative that John gives to us. He gave to those to whom he's writing, the church, and then to us, of course. This bringing together these truths about walking with him, about keeping his commandments, as kind of synonymous there. And so we spent time talking about this, of course, the last several weeks, what it truly means to know Christ, the keeping of his commandments, as I said, and so important for us never to forget this, that our obedience to Christ is an evidence that we know him. It is not the thing that gives us our relationship to him. I just saw it, I'm on this group text that I can't seem to ever get rid of. I don't know how to make them not happen, but I keep getting these group texts from other people that have positions similar to mine, and I just keep getting them, and it keeps being someone that said some sort of prayer in it that was kind of exactly what I'm just saying this is not talking about, and this is a very real reality for the world outside of true Christianity. True faith in Christ, as God gives us in his word, this is the pursuit of men, is the opposite of this. And that's the problem. We keep his commandments enough, then God must accept us. We know we can do nothing of the sort without the power and enabling of God. So never forget that as we've studied this. Again, the opposite of that, those who claim to know Christ and yet do not keep his commandments, again, the Bible calls them a liar. The best word that could be used for that. I don't know what other translations would call it, but again, my Bible says they're liars, and you can't really come up with a better word than that for one who has deceived himself. The evidence of our salvation will be made plain in the life that we live and the walk that we walk. It's not to our credit, but that's the credit of the God who has saved us and has been conforming us to his image, the image of Christ, as we walk the walk of the believer with him. Again, verse 5 we looked at, the love of God. We spent time talking about, of course, the love of God. Again, just such a huge subject, but again, at the end of the day, we can spend as much time as we want studying that, but the perfect example, the ultimate example of the love of God, as we know, is manifested in his great love for us and sending his son Jesus Christ to die for us. It's the ultimate manifestation of God's love. And as I said when we were talking about that, for the world to imply that love is anything other than that, that love is somehow something that could be love that is contrary to who God is an affront and an offense to God. And so we are morally outraged at what this country is doing. It should be at that the very character of God has been assaulted and attacked, and that people have the audacity to equate something that God is with something that God hates. be, again, I sorry that I messed up that passage this morning. I'll have to find it because it's such a great prayer that these folks, these men of God prayed, acknowledging the wickedness of their nation, not separating themselves from it, acknowledging that they are a part of that nation and that they deserve judgment, and yet seeking God's mercy for His sake and not for their sake. And it's so true of us. This country deserves judgment, and God is sending judgment to it. As I think I've quoted before, John MacArthur said, the Sodomites in this country is not going to bring judgment. That is the judgment. These things are the judgment that God has brought against us. And we see it over and over again, and we need to be in that place that they were at. We don't need to elevate ourselves to a position of condescension to our other Americans who do not know the Lord, but confess the wickedness of this nation. I'm going on a tangent there, but so important for us. Again, we have hope because of what Christ has done for us. And there's nothing that we could do to earn that in our own strength, in our own goodness. There is none outside of Christ. Again, God is perfecting His love. That's what I meant. God is perfecting His love in us. It didn't need to be perfected. His love is perfect, but the working of His love through Christ is being perfected in us day by day as He is, through obedience, conforming us to the image of Christ. And that's the beauty of it. As we study it, hereby, He says, hereby know we that we are in Him. I know that I am in Christ because I see the working of God in my life. I see this process happening. And I see the process in you as well. You have put your trust in Christ. I see the working in your life. We see that. He's using difficulties and trials and tribulations, chastisement, these things to bring us to greater and greater obedience, that we might be made more and more like Christ. That's the beauty of it. That's how we know that we are in Him. As the warning there in verse 4 then becomes so much more sharp to us. One who says that he knows Christ and yet is not obedient is lying. It can't be. It can't be the one without the other. You can't have disobedience and claim to know Christ, because the one who knows Christ, the love of God is being perfected in him through Christ. Verse 6, again, as I said, this is the imperative that we have been looking at the last few weeks. And the five I gave you, again, there's many others, they all essentially come down to the same idea. The first one, he patiently endured trials. We looked at examples of that. We know, of course, what he endured for us, far beyond what we could ever endure in this life. And yet he endured those trials for us. Never faded. He never was weak. He never faltered in his determination to face those trials. There was never a point where he was unable or unwilling to do that. He did it for us. And so, in like fashion, we endure trials. And as we talked about, one of the hardest things for us to understand as believers, I think, because we see suffering and people that we love suffer and trials of this world, it's hard for us to comprehend what it means to endure suffering with joy. But that's the beauty of joy, is that it's a gift that God gives us. We have joy even in suffering because we understand that when we suffer for Christ, we are made more like Him. And that's what brings the joy, not the suffering, but that we are identified with our Savior. So we endure trials with joy as Christ endured trials. He endured the death on the cross for the joy that was set before Him. The second we looked at, He loved and prayed for His enemies. Again, it's not just a nice thing to say. It's not just we should be nice to people who aren't nice to us. Of course, that's true. As we know from the Scripture, while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. He went to His death while we were sinning against Him and deserved nothing but God's judgment and wrath. No greater example of loving and praying for enemies can we find in that. We have hope in that. And so, again, we do the same thing. We do the same thing because we are being conformed to Christ and being just like Him. The third thing that we looked at, and again, as we looked at last week, says He was and is an example of goodness. He patiently endured trials. He loved and prayed for His enemies. He was an example of goodness. Everything He did lacked even the shadow of evil. Any wrongdoing, any hostile or negative intent, never once was a part of any decision or action that He took. We looked at Luke chapter 2 again, that one of the just so few references to Christ's young life before His public ministry. And yet even in that, He astonished those who were far His elder and far better educated, who were the doctors of the law, and yet He was eminently obedient to His parents. And everything He did, it was entirely good. Not one other person has ever been good like Christ was and is good. And so, again, there is no better good man that we can find an example for our lives than the very life of this single good man, Jesus Christ. He gave you just another example, Matthew 19, I love that so much, where the apostles shoo away the children, and He says, "Suffer not the little children. Suffer little children. Forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 19:14. What a beautiful picture of the goodness of Christ. He's a great teacher, followed by thousands, hated by His enemies, and yet called these little children unto Him, and He blessed them. Amazing truth of the goodness. A picture of the goodness of Christ. And so again, as I said, we do the same. We walk as He walked, which is what we're talking about here. Romans 12 we looked at, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. And there's a whole listing, so many listings that we get from Paul and others, a description of how it is we are to live and what things we are to do, and all these are for the good things, the commands of God that are all good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 we looked at, He says, "But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." It's easy to answer that question, isn't it? When you're as a believer, you can ask yourself, is this thing that I'm doing, is it good? It's pretty easy to answer. You can certainly say, is this something consistent with what Christ did? That's the best way to look at it. But if there's ever a question about something that you're doing, whether or not it's good, it's a good time to question that what you're doing may not be good. Or what is good is made plain and so well described in the life of Christ. So we saw those examples. This morning, again, we didn't quite get to the fourth. We have the fourth and the fifth here from your bulletin. The fourth way or example in which Christ walked that I'm sharing with you in this, we see there the fourth one. He, and this is kind of complementary to the last one, He abhorred evil wherever He encountered it. He abhorred evil wherever He encountered it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. This abhorrence of evil, just like His goodness, speaks to the very nature of the Son of God. The Scripture makes very clear to us His nature. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 1 and starting in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of goodness, of gladness above Thy fellows." We see this hatred, this abhorrence of evil perfectly expressed throughout the public ministry of Jesus. Turn to Matthew 21. I'll give you a couple examples here. Matthew 21 and verses 12 through 16. Matthew 21 and verses 12 through 16. Matthew 21 and starting in verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? You note here that the complaint that the Pharisees made against him, there's no mention of the tables, the money changers' tables, being overturned. What are they complaining about? That the children are praising him. Why would they not criticize him for coming into the temple and turning over the money changers' tables and causing this vast disruption in this well-established corrupt system? Because they were part of the system. Because they were as corrupt as the people who worked for them, who were involved in defrauding the people who were coming there to make their offerings. They were as corrupt as the people that were changing out the money. They were part of that. They're not going to criticize that, of course, but they will criticize the rest. The beauty of that, and again, when we're talking about exemplifying the walk of Christ in our walk, when he is so harsh in his abhorrence of evil and his physical act here, turning over the money changers' tables, what does he do? He immediately quotes the Word of God as the basis for what he's doing. It's God's holiness and righteousness that is being assaulted. That's what he abhors. Sometimes we abhor the evil that we perceive and that we are offended by, and God's not necessarily involved in that. We kind of come up with our own. But from Christ, in his abhorrence of evil and his active resistance against evil, never strays even a hair's breadth away from the truth of what God's Word says. And we should do the same, by the way. It's quite reasonable, of course, to assume that the scribes and the chief priests here, they were just as corrupt as anyone else there. They were involved in that corrupt practice. And we're going to say anything about it. Jesus was not at all concerned that he was in the temple when this happened, when he did this. Or that he was in view of the very people who were personally involved in the plundering of the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. He saw the evil, he resisted it. Turn to Matthew 16, another example. Matthew 16 and 16 and 17, and we'll also read 21 and 23. Matthew 16 and verses 16 and 17. Matthew 16 and starting in verse 16. Matthew 16 and verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, of course he's been questioning his disciples as to what their view of him was, and they gave some examples of what others believed, and then he asked them directly. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And skip down to verse 21. 21 and 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Verse 23, But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Jesus did not wait. He did not withhold his powerful condemnation in that situation, simply because this same man, Peter, had only some short time before uttered the very truth about his deity. He heard the evil words. He condemned them. God was glorified in that. It's not a complicated framework for us to understand what it means that Christ abhorred evil. It's not complicated from our perspective. It should be no more complicated for us. For us, it might have seemed, maybe he should have been nicer to Peter. He just said this amazing thing that God had given him. No. He heard evil words. Condemned those evil words. That was the walk of Christ. And so, in like fashion, we must, just as our Savior did, abhor evil when we encounter it. We must not permit the fear of men keep us from emulating Jesus in this. How much evil has been done in this world because men and women who profess Christ have not resisted evil.
Amen.
You see it over and over again. Let's take a look at just a couple examples again of those in the scriptures who did that very thing, other believers. They abhorred evil just like their master and our master. They did not fear men, but rather they spoke against it, just like Jesus did. Turn to Mark chapter 6, Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, and verses 14 to 20. Mark chapter 6, and verses 14 to 20. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. And King Herod heard of him, referring to John the Baptist. King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said, That John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. There was a belief that Christ himself was John, risen from the dead. Verse 15. And others said that it is Elias. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. Guilty much? He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. You should have read Proverbs, should be. Yeah, it would have helped him there. For he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, should have feared the God who John served, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. We don't have the context necessarily of where John the Baptist was when he said those words or what led him to say those words. Obviously someone asked him about that. But I think we can probably assume that John the Baptist was doing the same thing that he was always doing, and the thing that we always see him doing. He was either in the wilderness calling men and women to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, or he was in prison awaiting execution. So I'm pretty sure that he was doing what he had always done, which is preaching repentance. And that's where it came up. He was not fearful of men. He was not fearful of the most powerful man in the land, Herod. And if you read the history of Herod, he was wicked beyond wicked. He murdered most of his own family to keep them from getting the throne or killing him first. Killed his wife, killed several of his children. Yeah, but he was not fearful of this man. Someone certainly asked him of this, he spoke of this, and he was not afraid. And guess what? He got him killed. But that's okay. God calls us to abhor evil, to walk as he walked. We need not worry about what man can do unto us. We worry about the God who saved us and who is bringing judgment to the wicked. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Example I always love to come back to. Acts chapter 7, of course, the narrative of Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verses 51 to 58. I'm always amazed. I told you I've been reading a lot of Psalms in the mornings and for a while now, and it is amazing how many Psalms, and any other place in the Bible too, but in the Psalms, there are so many recountings of the history of Israel, some longer, some shorter, but you're just constantly seeing them. And all of Acts 7, except for the end, is essentially that very thing. Stephen gives this lengthy history of Israel. And I can just imagine him saying these things to this amassed group here who are already not friendly toward him. But he's giving them, and you can imagine the pride that they might have welling up in their hearts as verse after verse, and of course he spoke and he didn't have verses, but as line after line of what he's telling them that we have recorded, he's recording this event and this event and this thing, and the pride in the hearts of these Israelites, these Jews who are standing before him saying, oh, this guy's okay. I don't know why they're so mad at him for. I don't know why we're so mad at him. He's giving this whole long description of our history. And then we get to verse 51, where Stephen says to these, again, people probably glorying in their history. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He was a believer in Christ. He understood what the circumcision was all about. They had thousands of years, and they did not understand it. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They could not have been given a clearer revelation by God himself, and they rejected it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they suddenly repented. They didn't suddenly repent. They were cut to the heart. When a wicked person is confronted with their own wickedness, they do not repent of that, then this is what happens. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Stephen had, in that entire chapter, had recounted the wonderful narrative of the working of God through Israel's history. But he does not hesitate to confront even the mob in front of him for their wicked rejection and murder of Christ. One last example here. Turn to 3 John, last letter of John. We have 3 John in verses 9 to 11. 3 John in verses 9 through 11. John in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, 3 John. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. It's not even enough that he's speaking evil of them, he has to go even beyond that to obstruct the work of the gospel. He says, neither doth he receive himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. John, as John the Baptist we saw, as Stephen we saw, and so many others, not fearful of men, not fearful even of those purporting to be believers in the churches. This man was in some authority at this church, not fearful. The text doesn't tell us what happens after this. It would be kind of interesting to know whether John did appear, or John did make the trip to this church, wherever it was, and deal with Diotrephes, or perhaps Diotrephes repented, turned from his evil ways. We don't know. But we do know that John was faithful to do just what he was commanded, and particularly within the church. When Christ saw evil within churches, what did he do? Read Revelation 1-3. He did not brush it over. He confronted it. He warned it. We do the same thing. The reality of this, of course, and when I say those things, the first thing that always comes to my mind is this. You're kind of a hypocrite, aren't you? Can you speak against evil? Can you abhor evil? Look at yourself. Are you just angry because you don't like something? What's the point of all of this, and these men and the examples that we have? They are emulating the walk of Christ in their own walk. When we emulate Christ, we emulate Him and not our own opinion. I said, when Christ condemned those who were corrupting the services in the temple, what came out of His mouth? The Word of God. That's what He abhorred, was the abuse of God, the abuse of His truth, the affront to His glory and His truth. So if we are abhorrent toward evil, if we imitate the walking of Christ in our own walk, when we abhor evil, we abhor the affront to God that evil and wickedness is. It's not of us. And that's a problem that we have, is we watch television news, and a few of us still read the newspaper, and we see these things, and we get indignant about this thing and that thing, and we make we're angry about this thing or that thing, and the truth of who God is oftentimes is not even involved in that. We become angry first and then try to figure out why we should be angry. We need to look at God's Word and do what Christ did. Walk as He walked. The first things out of His mouth were the Word of God. And that's what should be the first thing out of our mouths. God is love. Therefore, if you are suggesting that something that you are doing is love when it is abhorrent to God, it is not love. It's not my opinion. It's what God says and what His Word says. That's the difference. We take ourselves out of the equation and these things all work together. When we do good as God commands us to do good, it's God's good. It's the good that is exemplified in God and who He is, not our good, because we have nothing of ourselves that is good. When we abhor evil, we abhor the evil that is an affront to a holy God and not our own perception and our own opinions and attitudes. That's the difference. We're commanded to walk as Christ walked. So we walk as He walked, and it is exemplified in these things. And, of course, I never get as far as I'd like. There's a last one, and this fifth one is so important because it brings together all of this. And any other example we find, we've seen in this, these examples of His walking, the walking of Christ, His patiently enduring of trials. He loved and prayed for His enemies. He was and is an example of goodness. He abhorred evil wherever He encountered it. We walk as He walked. We emulate those things again in the model of Christ, not ourselves, and who He is. We walk after that. We be conformed to His image. That's what we do. The last one, and really is an encapsulation of all these and any other example of the walking of Christ. And again, we'll get to this morning and the conclusion to all of this. We'll just have to finish it if the Lord tarries. The last one is, of course, He did everything to the glory of God. it's hard for us to conceive of the truth of that, that he did not say one word. He did not have one thought. He did not take one action. He did not fail to do one thing to cause glory not to be given to God. Everything he did in every conceivable way brought glory to God. That's how he walked in perfection. God was glorified in it. And again, as we look at examples, when he's just before he's arrested, he's praying to God, and he says, this cup could pass from me. That's not shaming God or not failing to bring glory to God. That's exactly his perfect obedience to what God had called him to do. Not one moment, not one instant did he fail to be perfectly obedient to God. And God is glorified in that. That's the walk of Christ. And in all of these things, we see that picture. It is that walk. He's glorified. And so how do we emulate that walk? Everything that we do should bring glory to God. And I don't care what it is. So often, I'm kind of overstepping what I'm going to get to next week, but so often in my life, I try to categorize things. You do that, you categorize things, like, this is God's, this maybe isn't as much God's. I'll do this, and it's not as, you know, we emulate what Christ did. When he walked on this earth, he glorified God in every ounce, every moment, every second, every part of his being, he glorified God. How are we to emulate that? To desire and to act in ways that glorify God. If there's a question in your life as to something, is it glorifying God or not? The fact that you are asking that question should give you pause and caution to consider. Is this thing that I'm doing? I don't care. Some, you know, the world has things like, well, that's pretty innocuous. The scripture doesn't say. Everything that we do should be glorifying to God. If we don't do that, then we are failing to exemplify Christ. And God is faithful to help us as he's conforming us to the image of Christ to glorify God in everything that we do. So we'll talk more about that again next week. We're out of time. Let's pray and then we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us in everything. Thank you that you have not saved us and left us alone to try to somehow figure these things out, Lord. But you are with us. You are in us. You are conforming us to the perfect image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is at times and often, more often than not, difficult and painful. But we rejoice in it. We have joy because we know that even in the worst of these things, you are making us more and more and more like the beautiful Savior who has saved us from an eternity without you. So we rejoice in these things. Thank you that you are conforming us to your image. You are making us more and more and more like Christ. Help us as we go through our days. We don't categorize things. We don't justify things. We don't equivocate. We don't make up excuses, Lord. But we ask ourselves, is the walk that I am walking a walk that is consistent with the walk of my Savior? And if it is not, Lord, and we know so often it is not, Lord, we thank you that in these things, even these things, you are shaping us that we might be more like Christ. And we rejoice in it. Help us with this so that everything that we do as your people will be glorifying to you and to your purposes. Lord, help us in this, I ask in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.